The Bob Siegel Show on KCBQ is sponsored by Bob Siegel.
The Bob Siegel Show is brought to you in part by Primetime Advertising Corporation and the law offices of Matthew Simone.
Recurring themes on The Bob Siegel Show can also be found in his Washington Times Communities column, Forbidden Siegel Talk.
It's time now for The Bob Siegel Show, a religious open forum where all questions are welcome. And now, here's your host, Christian apologist, Bob Siegel.
And this is Bob Siegel. So, you'd like to believe in God, but how can we trust that Jesus was God incarnate when the New Testament is such unreliable history? When the very transmission of the New Testament manuscripts have been corrupted? Well, my friend, they haven't been corrupted. Occasionally, scribal error took place with some copies, but there are so many thousands upon thousands upon thousands of copies to compare that we can reconstruct what the original said with considerable accuracy. This is a whole science called textual criticism. It's used for everything in the ancient world, not just the Bible. Incidentally, that process of looking at copies to understand the original was not only true of ancient history and ancient literature, but even as it's still kind of ancient, but we get into the 600 and the centuries following, it's true of the copies, and we only have copies of the Quran. Speaking of the Quran and the New Testament, this was the subject of a debate I participated in last week, a debate that's stirring up quite a controversy for lots of reasons, but partly because a Muslim who attended the debate wrote a review, posted it to his website, and announced quite enthusiastically that I lost the debate. People tend to believe what they read. I do hope everybody will watch the debate for themselves. Personally, I don't feel the need to declare myself a winner or a loser when I do debates. I just post these debates to my website and let people decide for themselves. I had a blast during this debate. If you want to watch the debate or listen to an audio, just go to my website, bobsiegel.net. A link to the debate is right there on the front page. It's also archived with other debates I've done over the years because I wanted to give this debate a happy home. Now, on a future radio show, I will go through some of the material that I used during the debate. But in the meantime, you're going to get a little of that by osmosis today anyway, as I read some comments from people who either attended or watched on YouTube. Let me start with a person who posted his comment on YouTube, this very same YouTube video, linked to the front page of my website. This is from Roger. Roger says, Bob Siegel explains repeatedly in the debate that the New Testament has the greatest historical proof of all ancient books. Thank you, Bob. Roger goes on to say that he believes one of the only reasons people criticize the New Testament and don't criticize other writings that came to us the same way is they just don't like the message about turning our life over to God through Jesus Christ. Now, I know what some of you're thinking. Yeah, sure, Bob, read one of the good comments. Look, if you've followed this show over the years, you know better than that. I read the good and the bad. And when I read the bad, I respond to the bad. And boy, have I got a bad critical comment to share with you. The granddaddy of them all, the big kahuna. This guy isn't just writing a comment. He's writing a whole review. You can tell he's quite happy with his review. Seldom have I seen writing which shows that the author is so insufferably pleased with himself. Now, this is a Muslim, a self-proclaimed Muslim, and I know I would probably pronounce this name incorrectly, but he didn't write it out phonetically for us. So to be fair, I'm going to spell it first. His first name is spelled capital I-J-A-Z. His second name is spelled A-H-M-A-D. I'm guessing that's just pronounced Ahmad. And since that's easier than trying to guess how to pronounce the first name, I'm just going to say Ahmad. I mean no disrespect if I pronounce his name wrong. But he has a website called Calling All Christians. Now, it's not a Christian website. That means calling all Christians to Islam. He starts by saying, and he was at the debate, and then he wrote a review afterwards, Bob Siegel is a Muslim hero. After his debate with Brother Shadid Lewis, that's who I debated, Shadid Lewis, the Muslim apologist. After his debate with Brother Shadid Lewis, there can be no doubt that Bob secretly works for Muslims. Now, naturally, our friend Ahmad is using sarcasm, and that's okay. If you follow this show, you know I like sarcasm. I appreciate sarcasm. I don't think it has to be mean-spirited, but you watch. You're going to hear me use it today often in my response. And for you Christians listening, don't freak out because I use sarcasm. Jesus used it too quite often, especially when he spoke with the Pharisees, so I'm in good company. No, I'm not comparing myself to Jesus. I'm just comparing sarcasm to the fact that Jesus uses it. So let me read these guys' words, this Ahmad, and I'm going to read them in chronological order, but a piece at a time. It's a very long letter, and I need to respond point by point. So let me repeat again what his first line is. Bob Siegel is a Muslim hero. After his debate with Brother Shadid Lewis, there can be no doubt that Bob secretly works for Muslims. I say this because Bob seemed to offend, almost insult, and argue against Christianity in last night's debate. Not only did he not defend the reliability of the New Testament, as was the topic of focus, but he successfully argued against it while embarrassing himself in one of the most absurd displays of immaturity I have ever been privy to witness. Ahmad, my friend, I hope you send links of this debate to every single person you know. Just make very sure you offer the whole debate in all its entirety, word for word. I express this caution only because you demonstrate such a talent for shamelessly quoting people out of context, putting words in their mouths with paraphrases of things they didn't actually say. You see, I want everybody, Muslim, Christian, atheist, or vegetarian, to see the incredible job that Shadid Lewis did during our debate. I want them to see him not only fail to respond to my points, but to also see his excuse when he wasn't responding that I was supposedly straying off the subject, which I wasn't. Ahmad continues, unfortunately for Bob, I have a very strong feeling that he would now be the focus of many Muslim-Christian debates because of his self-refuting nature. It's impossible that anyone debating could actually lose him. In a debate where Bob had to defend the reliability of the Christian New Testament, Bob said in no uncertain terms, and he puts a quote, one scribe writes something stupid and another scribe crosses it out. According to Bob Siegel, the hero of Muslims everywhere, calling Christians is probably going to consider forwarding him a proposal to make him our spokesperson. During the writing of his scripture, people wrote stupid things in it, or a scribe copied stupid things that God said and other scribes crossed out what they felt was stupid. Now, isn't that funny? In a book that he's supposed to be defending as reliable, he argues that arbitrary editing on the count of something being apparently stupid was done. If that isn't arguing against his own point, then I don't know what to call it. All right, Ahmad, I don't know what to call this propaganda you're putting over the internet. I said nothing about arbitrary editing. Ahmad is throwing in the word arbitrary. I'll throw it out because I never said it. Neither did I call the Bible stupid or talk about the Bible being stupid. Shadid, my opponent, was saying that the New Testament manuscripts were unreliable because some copies, not the originals, but copies, had words that other copies did not have. I pointed out how that was not a problem because we have thousands upon thousands of ancient manuscript New Testament copies. We don't have the originals of the New Testament or anything else from ancient times because the writing material papyri did not last long. People couldn't save things on their hard drive in those days. They had to make copies. It was simply the only way to preserve something. And I made that abundantly clear during the debate. Occasionally, a scribe with an agenda added some commentary of his own and included it with a copy. But folks, think for a moment. How do we know that? How do we know that happened? We know that only because there are so many other New Testament scriptures that do not have such additions that we can compare them. In some cases, if a monk added something. And yes, I do think it was stupid of anybody to tamper with the word of God and add something. But when they did that, another scribe with more integrity would cross out the addition and put it back the way it belonged. What I shared that night was a defense for the accuracy of New Testament manuscripts. My opponent, apparently not understanding my point, came to the mistaken, pitiful conclusion that he had somehow discovered gold. Oh, he seized on this. Let's be clear. If my opponent, Shadid Lewis, is truly that ignorant about the science of textual criticism, manuscript transmission, and extant books of both the Bible and extant books of the Quran, well then, his response was sad. Just sad. He's a nice guy. I said that during the debate. He's a nice guy. I like him, but it's sad. On the other hand, if he understood what I was saying when I pointed out that the errors which entered into manuscripts by scribes with an agenda were corrected by other scribes with integrity who compared a suspicious-looking text to the many, many accurate texts that they had, if Shadid understood this but still chose to harp on the word stupid only as a debate tactic, then he was being downright disingenuous and deceitful. Either way, to any thinking person paying attention, Shadid scored no points with this recurring maneuver. But not everybody thinks. And some even just react emotionally and then report things falsely, which brings me back to Ahmad's brilliant review. He goes on, he says, this, however, wasn't the worst thing that Bob did. At one point, Bob decided to break out into song and dance. Yes, singing and dancing during an academic discourse because he felt like it. Ladies and gentlemen, this is an astonishing piece of writing. At least to anyone who watched the debate, I did not dance. I sang no song. Now, when I finished my opening statement, I asked the guy keeping the time how much time I had left because I was finished. He said I had a few seconds of extra time. So it was a joke. I said something about, maybe I'll dance. It was only a joke. The audience got it. They laughed. And just for kicks at that moment, I recited a tongue twister, seconds in length, offering that instead of a dance. My hands were in my pocket while I said the tongue twister. You see, I'm a horrible dancer and would never choose to dance in front of any audience. All I did was sit down. Now, I'll give this guy who wrote that the benefit of the doubt and assume he isn't lying or that he wasn't on acid while he watched the debate. Maybe he was so busy writing his review that he didn't take time to actually watch what he was reviewing, but the entire video is linked on my website. Go watch for yourself. Go watch and see this mythical imaginary dance that I did. Hear this song that wasn't sung. My friend, this is a joke. But he also comments on the fact that I was animated. Now, yes, I was. I get quite passionate when I speak. I am not of the impression that discussions about the Word of God need to be boring. Then he describes some of my animation. Flailing arms, animated speaking, voice impersonations, and more. Bob is a man of many talents, but what he is not is a professional debater nor an academic. Aw, shucks, folks. Guess I'll have to go back in time and cancel all those debates I've been doing at university since the 1980s. Look, whatever my style, I gave all kinds of academic arguments last Monday night. Most of the time, my opponent Shadid told the audience that he refused to address the points because I was straying from the topic. The topic, once again, was the credibility of the New Testament, supposedly showing that the New Testament is corroborated by other ancient historical accounts. Was straying off the topic of defending the New Testament. Supposedly showing that the New Testament fulfilled several prophecies from the Old Testament, which cannot be explained away, was straying off the topic of not defending the New Testament. Supposedly pointing out that if a Muslim has a problem with the credibility of the New Testament, he has to deal with his own Quran, which states that the Old and New Testament are also the Word of God. The Quran doesn't claim to be an alternative to the Word of God. It claims to be a sequel to the Old and New Testament, and supposedly pointing out this inconsistency in my opponent for saying the New Testament wasn't trustworthy, but his own book, the Quran, which says the New Testament is trustworthy. Supposedly, when I pointed that out, I was straying off the topic of defending the New Testament. And so I just kept citing facts. Shadid kept complaining that I was going off the subject and said that's why he wasn't going to respond to what I said. He refused to address a great deal of what I said. And in the cheerleading section, our friend Ahmad, writing his crisp, snappy, accurate review. "You couldn't sell this stuff in a soft soap store." Ahmad continues, "To be quite honest, I'd pay money to have Bob entertain me. He's good at it. He's very theatrical, a great singer, amazing dancer." Again with the dancing. I'll say it one more time. I didn't sing. I didn't dance. I am theatrical. I've actually been in musicals. And in those musicals, I did sing, but I let others do the dancing. I did not sing or dance last Monday night. Now, I know I already clarified that, but what the heck? He went out of his way to say it twice. I may as well correct him twice. He continues, "His voice impersonations would make you laugh. It was a blast." Yeah, well, that's true. To make some of my points, I did do voice impressions at times. "Glad you at least enjoyed something, Ahmad. You certainly didn't enjoy paying attention to the actual points I was making, high-spirited as they may have been." He continues, "Yet this was neither the place nor the occasion for Bob to showcase his dramatic talents." Oh, I'm sorry, my friend. I didn't realize that the rules of a debate were to talk with a dry, boring, academic voice and talk over people's heads. What the audience saw from me was passion. My opponent, Shadid, was quite passionate himself. Ahmad, of course, sees no problem with him being passionate. He continues, "This was a debate on behalf of the Center for Religious Debate. His arguments were poor, so poor that during his opening statement, I successfully only counted one argument about the reliability of the New Testament." Oh, that's okay, Ahmad. You're always welcome at my debates, even if you don't know how to count. I referred to three Old Testament prophecies, two of which were fulfilled by Jesus, including the actual day he came into Jerusalem, fulfilling the Daniel 9 calendar. I offered a third fulfilled prophecy about the Bible predicting three different nations of Israel, which has come to pass against tremendous odds, and which gives credibility to the entire Bible, not merely the New Testament. Then I offered corroborating evidence for the miracles of Jesus from the Jewish Talmud, not a Christian source, but a source corroborating the New Testament. And then corroborating evidence from the Jewish historian Josephus that Jesus was executed under Pontius Pilate and rose from the dead. Josephus also is not a Christian, yet wrote accurately as a historian corroborating the New Testament. I also pointed out some internal features of the New Testament, that Luke was an historian sponsored by a Roman dignitary named Theophilus to investigate Christianity, that he talked to many eyewitnesses for the miracles and resurrection. And I quoted from the Apostle John, who himself was an eyewitness and wrote an eyewitness account. Now, those were not my only points, but these examples will suffice right now. Every single one of them was in my opening statement. I said a lot of other things later in the debate. They were all in the opening statement. Somehow, in Ahmad's mind, this all came out to only one argument. Maybe Ahmad has a new version of the metric system. Or maybe he wasn't paying attention. Or maybe for one who talks about academics, he was responding so emotionally that he forgot to engage in active listening. Who knows? Could have been anything. I'm not enough of a psychologist to explain his vivid imagination. Ahmad, buddy, dude, next time, why not actually watch the debate and listen to the debate before writing your review? Because anyone who would read your review and then watch or listen to a recording of the debate would find it hard to take you seriously. Indeed, they might just wonder how you wrote these words with a straight face. But he continues. He says, "One, just a single standalone argument. Other than that, Bob was largely a dud. Nothing intelligent came out of his mouth, and with each passing moment, he seemed to slowly poison the well of Christian thought and belief. Besides negating the reality of the New Testament and declaring the Bible to contain stupid man-made writings, he happened to use awful analogies and, at the very worst, emotional ranting. Oh, yeah? Well, I'll tell you what, Ahmad. Why don't you come on my radio show and debate me yourself? Since I'm such an unintelligent dud, the debate ought to be an easy cakewalk for you. Just to show you my intentions are sincere, I'll bring on a moderator so that we each have equal time. I've done that before on the radio. I'll even offer a date for the program. The next Bob Siegel show, in which I have no guest booked, will be in just a couple of weeks, Sunday, September 29th. If you like, you can even bring Shadi Lewis with you. I don't mind two against one. That way, if I start confusing anybody with irrefutable facts, Shadi can call foul and say that we are straying off the subject. He continues, Emotional Bob, this should be his stage name. And this is not meant to be insulting. Oh, no, Ahmad. Nobody would ever take your kind, thoughtful words in this letter as an insult. They're well thought out, fair, and balanced. He continues, Bob started his defense on the reliability of the New Testament by declaring that he spoke to God. Actually, I was declaring that God spoke to me. I claimed I met and encountered God. Now, I note that to a lot of people that sounds unusual. Let me put this as clearly as I can. A true Christian, a Bible-believing, evangelical, what we call born-again Christian, a true Christian understands what I said. Now, a non-Christian, such as my opponent, claiming to at least have some knowledge of the New Testament, enough knowledge that he's there wanting to debate it, he ought to at least understand that the New Testament offers that. If he doesn't understand that, then he doesn't understand the most basic thing about the New Testament. You got to wonder why he's at the debate. Was I not supposed to start with the relationship with God? The entire point of the New Testament is the gospel message. Gospel means good news that we can have a relationship with God made possible through Jesus and the forgiveness of our sins and the Holy Spirit coming to indwell us. I told the audience that nobody could prove to another that God exists, but they can prove it to themselves by meeting and encountering God. And I quoted this verse from 1 John 4:13. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. Ahmad continues, He knows God, and therefore nothing can be said to change his mind about the reliability of the New Testament. Isn't that funny? For an academic discussion, you'd like to assume that one would provide evidences, maybe discuss or mention a theory or two, perhaps reference some famous scholarly works, but not Bob. He decided to throw thousands of years of Christian scholarship into a liberal trash can and figured his best plan of defending the reliability of the Bible is to declare that God literally told him it was reliable. All right, Ahmad, so far, I have been responding to you in a cordial way, lighthearted and tongue-in-cheek, granted, but I've been cordial. But I have to tell you right now, frankly, my friend, you are doing nothing but describing downright falsehoods. If you know what you're doing when you describe these falsehoods, then you're a liar. I'm sorry, there's no other way to put it. If you know what you're doing, you're a liar, but I'm willing to consider that you don't know what you're doing. So if you truly, sincerely believe this utter nonsense coming out of your mouth, then some kind of disconnect from reality is taking place. Either way, you do not acquit yourself well. But enough about your false witness to what happened at the debate. Here is the truth. And again, radio audience, don't take my word for any of this. Go watch the debate. I clearly told the audience not to take my word for it. That's what I said. I said, don't go out of here and say you believe this because of what Bob said he has a relationship with God. I said people claim personal experiences all the time. Yes, meeting God for yourself is the bottom line. But if one does not believe God is out there, a trail of breadcrumbs takes us to the New Testament. I defined the trail of breadcrumbs as evidence from history and prophecy, and I offered much from the items I just reminded you a moment ago to a comparison of New Testament copies with other manuscripts readily accepted, such as Aristotle and Sophocles, as for Christian scholarship. I refuted the bad scholarship, such as the Jesus Seminar, and told the audience that I came with a list of Bible scholars and historians of ancient works who accept the credibility of the New Testament, I told them the only reason I wasn't reading them is that the list was too long. There were so many on there, and it would take up the brief time allotted for my rebuttal. I did say that I would show the list to anyone who came up afterwards and wanted to see it. Ahmad, you did not come up and ask for the list. Oh, yeah. You were probably busy writing your review. Oh, but here, I have time now. The following scholars were on my list. F.F. Bruce, Professor of Biblical Criticism at the University of Manchester. Donald Guthrie, Ph.D., University of London. Colin Brown, Ph.D., University of Bristol. Gordon Lewis, Ph.D., Syracuse University. Bruce Shelley, Ph.D., University of Iowa. Kenneth Scott Laudoyette, Yale College. Sir Frederick Kenyon, who in the 40s wrote a book called The Bible and Archaeology, in his day was considered a scholar whose authority to make pronouncements on ancient manuscripts were second to none. And in present times, he passed away just recently, I had the name of Bruce Metzger, an authority on the manuscripts of the New Testament. Now, a protege of his, a student of his, Bart Ehrman, tries to go around and claim that these manuscripts are not reliable. But he learned what he learned from Bruce Metzger, and Bruce Metzger would say something quite different. And then Paul Barnett, 10 years master of Robert Mackenzie Scholar. As you can see, there's so many of them, I just didn't want to take all the time to read them when there were so many other points that my opponent was making that I wanted to refute. Now, he continues, Ahmad says, now Bob wasn't all that horrible. He did have some good hard-hitting points. His discussion on the Kayaf, it was very insightful. Bob, what in the heck is a Kayaf? And what did it have to do with your debate last night? Apparently, Kayaf is something Islamic that no Muslim knows about. Oh, really? My opponent, Shadid Lewis, knew about it, because he expressed grave concern looking at the faces in the audience and said he could tell people in the audience thought I had nailed him at that time. The word is caliph. I did say that fast and without the L accidentally, but the point is what I was quoting. Ibn Umar, the son of the second Muslim caliph, upon hearing people declaring that they knew the entire Quran, said, and I quote, "Let none of you say I have learned the whole of the Quran, for how does he know what the whole of it is when much of it has disappeared? Let him rather say, I have learned what is extant thereof." You see, folks, Shadid, my opponent, was making the biggest deal in the world about New Testament copies, how they cannot be trusted. I actually showed why they can be trusted. He didn't listen or refused to listen, just like you, Ahmad, but that's okay. Watch the debate again. You might actually learn something this time. And learn from the source I quoted, because what Shadid falsely said about the inaccuracy of New Testament copies is truly a problem with Quran copies. Then he says, sorry, Bob, but I just had to make you into a meme. Did God also tell you I was going to do that? If not, maybe you should try to figure out what that voice in your head was. I'm thinking it wasn't God. Oh, really, Ahmad? Well, I'm thinking that when God speaks to me, you aren't around. So regarding that, you couldn't possibly know what you're talking about, right? And God doesn't need to personally tell me anything about people like you, because his word in Scripture already in general talks about how those of us who share the gospel will have our words distorted by people who cannot or will not listen. Yes, go to 2 Peter and see what he says about people who distorted Paul's words. He called them ignorant and unstable. I don't know if you're unstable. I know you're ignorant. You can decide for yourself whether you're unstable. Then he says, now Bob spoke largely about the Quran and Islam, perhaps 75% of the time he was speaking. Ladies and gentlemen, that is simply not true. I spent most of my time talking about the New Testament, and when I did refer to the Quran, it was in relationship to what the Quran said about the New Testament, or a comparison between the accurate manuscript transmission of the New Testament and the inaccurate manuscript transmission of the Quran. This was not a debate with an atheist. This was a debate with a Muslim. Of course the Quran was relevant. He claims the New Testament isn't accurate, but the Quran that he believes in speaks of the New Testament, and I'm not supposed to mention that big elephant in the room. He complains about the fact that with the New Testament, we have only copies, supposedly with distortions, and I'm not supposed to point out the distortions of Quran copies. Where are you getting these rules? Do you just make this stuff up as you go? Our friend Ahmad continues, this was a debate about the reliability of the New Testament, but I don't think Bob got the memo that this was the debate about what the topic of the debate was. At one point, he asked the moderator how much time he had left and decided to forgo 2.5 minutes of speaking time during his rebuttal period. Yeah, I did. Let me tell you why. Because I had finished my rebuttal. My opponent's case was so weak, I didn't need the extra time to refute him. He refuted nothing. I said, I know he thinks he did. And Ahmad, I know you think he did. That's okay. I won't belabor the point. Once again, I just invite people to watch the debate. Once again, it's linked to my website. Then he continues, funnily enough, he later complained that he was not given enough time to speak. Folks, nobody in a debate ever feels they're given enough time to make every point they wish. But at the moment of that rebuttal, I had finished the relevant points for that particular discussion. Now, Ahmad, just what part of that do you not understand? Then he goes on, repeats himself, Bob, you are the hero to Muslims everywhere. Yeah, Ahmad, we heard you the first time, and our sides are still splitting with laughter. Ahmad, I said many kind things about Muslims at the beginning of the debate, about how I see them sincerely seeking God. At the end of the debate, I turned to my opponent and told him I loved him with the love of Christ. I've been far kinder to Muslims than you have been to Christians on your site. But you're right about one thing. Muslims today may just need a new hero. If you want to find through God through Jesus, well, then maybe I am your man. But of course, I know that's not what you really mean. But if you think that after me doing debates since the 1980s, having received all kinds of audience response, all kinds of objective feedback by people who are actually paying attention, if you think that your words are making me shake, then, my friend, you're confusing shaking for yawning. In fact, I need to get out a good yawn right now. And then finally, he says, I pray that one day I do get to debate you because you'd be the easiest person to debate. I am hoping that you do more debates with Muslims, especially focusing on the topic of Christianity, because you'd bring more Christians to Islam than is possible. You're a great spokesman for Islam, and we wouldn't have it any other way. All right, Ahmad, well, you've already been given the invitation, haven't you? Come on my radio show. I love debating people like you. I see zero refuting facts from you about anything I said in the debate. Neither did I hear any from my opponent, Shadid. Mostly, he just kept explaining to the audience why he was refusing to address my points. He claimed I was straying from the topic. Once again, I wasn't. Probably, he just didn't know what else to say. I don't think you have much of a hand either, Ahmad, so I call your bluff. You're obviously proud of the way you critique debates. Let's see how you actually do in a debate. Let's see what you're made of. I look forward to it. It's always so much fun to debate a man whose arrogance is as great as his ignorance. Oh, by the way, I will get into no email war with you or internet chat. Our next conversation will be on my radio show, if you have the guts. The only email I'll read is an acceptance of my radio debate offer. To do it, I'll tell you right now in front of everybody, you must be on a landline, not a cell phone, because cell phones are too unstable for the radio. Or if you are in San Diego, you're welcome to come to the studio. My offer is sincere. I'll await your response. Take care, my friend, who says I'm not willing to read negative comments. But now I'm going to read you a positive comment, and I'll read that when we return to the Bob Siegel Show.
If you enjoy listening to The Bob Siegel Show, check out Bob's weekly column for Washington Times Communities. Bob is also a regular contributor for San Diego Rostra and San Diego Newsroom. And don't forget his website, www.bobsiegel.net, S-I-E-G-E-L, bobsiegel.net. Here, you can download past radio shows, read Bob's many articles about Christianity, and get information about Bob's books. That's www.bobsiegel.net.
Welcome back to KCBQ 1170. I'm your host, Bob Siegel. I have a very special guest, an actor and a director, and I'm going to introduce him in just a minute. But first, after reading that diatribe from the guy who distorted almost every word of the debate, I do want to read some comments from others who watched it. This is from Mike. With a good dose of wit and humor, Bob Siegel ably defended the Bible as being the Word of God, as well as a collection of ancient documents. Mr. Siegel gives in-depth answers that recognize the complexity surrounding the evaluation of the integrity of ancient documents. The end result is that Mr. Siegel is able to demonstrate that the historical evidence supporting integrity of the Bible documents is far superior to that of any other document, and that the New Testament is trustworthy. And then I have a very interesting one. This comment about the debate came from my dear friend in Christ, Michael Moriarty, the actor who starred in Law and Order, Holocaust, and so many other things, whom some of you will recall I had the honor of interviewing on this radio program a few months ago. He watched the entire debate on YouTube, and he writes to me, "The Spirit is upon you," and then he quotes from the scripture, "unless you become like little children," and then he puts in parentheses, "with the wild enthusiasm and passion of a child, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. The rapture is upon you. The non-believers do not know the rapture. They are afraid of it. Thank you, Bob. The second coming is actually here within all Christians as fearless as yourself." Well, some Christians believe in a literal second coming. And Michael might be speaking metaphorically, but he certainly had some nice things to say. Thank you, dear friend. It's always good to hear from you. It's an honor. Well, now we're going to completely switch gears. You're listening to The Bob Siegel Show, our theme, Christianity and its relationship to politics and pop culture. We're going to switch over to pop culture. I'm reading a news release from Los Angeles. It says, "Truly Independent Studios and Cinema Epic are proud to announce the September 17th, 2013 DVD release of the award-winning film The Lackey, an action thriller featuring Vernon Wells from The Road Warrior and Commander, Jeremy Dunn from Pirates of the Caribbean and Thor, Guy Grundy from Shutter Island, two-time Mr. Australia, Sonny Sisson from Act of Valor in Hawaii Five-0, and Ricky Bird Jr. of Mabel. The Lackey is directed by the film's lead, Sean Piccinino, from Spike TV's Deadliest Warrior and a senior stunt motion capture actor for the Call of Duty franchise. The Lackey gained attention during its film festival run, winning several awards, including the Audience Choice Award at the 2012 Southern California Film Festival." There's a lot more in that press release, but I'd rather bring our guest on. We are privileged to have director and actor Sean Piccinino on our program. Sean, welcome to the Bob Siegel Show.
Hi, how's it going? Great to be on here.
It's a privilege to meet you. Now, you know, we always hear about the Sundance Film Festival and the Cannes Film Festival. Southern California is so close to Hollywood. I'm assuming, though, that this was still more of an independent film festival and not the typical Hollywood fare, or was this traditional Hollywood?
You know, you've got some Hollywood in there, but this one's really cool. It's like on the beach. It's not literally on the beach, but the event is held very close to the beach, right along the coast there in Huntington Beach, actually. It's so beautiful down there, and it's really kind of a very hip and cool festival. It's been rated several times in the top 10 best, you know, festivals for the money to go to, because it's not super expensive like going, you know, going to Cannes or something like that is a whole nother ball game. But this one was on its 8th annual. Now we're coming up on the 9th annual SoCal Film Festival. This month, actually, and I have another film that's going to be premiering there, actually.
Oh, that's great. Now, but then I just still want to be clear, is there funding from major Hollywood studios, or is it still people that are making smaller budget films?
Totally independent.
So totally independent, okay.
You have budget levels of all types. I mean, there's certainly films that play there that are millions and millions of dollars, and then you've got the other ones that are made for, you know, independently financed, and, you know, so you've got the whole gamut there. But it's not backed by a major studio like some of the larger ones you're talking about. I mean, in those festivals, unfortunately, it's really hard for the independents to get accepted because it's so Hollywood, you know, powerhouse-driven. It's hard to compete with you know, Brad Pitt's new movie that's coming out, and they're still considered independent films, but you've got, you know, Brad Pitt and whoever else is starring in them. It makes it very difficult for you know, all sorts of filmmakers to be able to compete with that.
Yeah, the big names kind of suck all the oxygen out of the room right away, don't they?
Yeah.
Now, it said in that press release that you were nominated for some other awards, too. You won the one of the People's Choice, their favorite. What other ones were you nominated for?
Well, yeah. Oh, so we did a festival run. We went all over the U.S. With the film and had tremendous response. We all in all, we were nominated for, I believe, 11 awards.
Wow.
Twelfth one in there. And we won four. So we won Best Editing in a Feature Film at the 2012 Action On Film Festival, which is another really cool film festival. I encourage anybody to go look that up and go check out these festivals. That one's actually in Monrovia, California, and it's just a really neat little town, and the whole festival kind of takes the whole downtown area over, and, you know, it's really fun. So we won Best Editing and Feature there. Then we ended up winning Best Cinematography. We won the David Betty Local Filmmaker Award for California, and then, of course, the Audience Choice, which I think was all of our favorite award, because that was, you know, the audience saying they liked our film the best out of several hundred films. So it was a huge honor.
Yeah, and you know, if the audience doesn't like it, no matter what kind of reviews you get, the audience is a kind of a clue of how successful the movie's going to be.
Yes, yes. So we were, you know, needless to say, we were absolutely thrilled.
Well, now, that is wonderful that you won those four. Without naming all the other nominations, which nomination that you didn't win were you still the most proud to have just been nominated?
Oh, man, there's so many of them in there. But probably, I think we're just so honored for all of them. But, you know, maybe we got nominated for Best Screenplay, which myself and my co-writer, Steve Pisa, worked, you know, so hard to kind of create this story and craft it in such a way, because we wanted to have this kind of very throwback action film feel to it. We wanted it to feel like it was ripped right out of the 70s, but we still wanted to have some, you know, twist to it, some modern feel to it, but pay homage to all those films. Like, you're talking about, like, Dirty Harry and the Death Wishes and all those kind of genre films from that era, and then we injected our own, you know, amount of, you know, heart into it and humor. At the base of the story for it to be really heartfelt, because it is about this man who discovers he has a daughter. He didn't know he had this daughter. He was never told about her, and he's this guy who's a drunk, and he's running around the criminal underworld. He is a lackey for these mafia type people, and he collects money, and he's really going nowhere with his life. And he discovers he has a daughter, and it really, she's not doing so well, because unfortunately the situation that she's in and with the mother is she's strung out and she's addicted to, you know, and abusing drugs. And he sees this and, you know, really hits home with him. He doesn't even quite understand why it affects him so much, but, you know, from one day to the next, he didn't know he had a daughter. Now he knows he has his daughter, and he decides, you know, hey, I might not be the best person to be a father, but I can at least try and help this little girl out. I want to make sure that she's has a possibility of a future. So he, you know, he decides to take this job that he didn't want to take, but he decides to take it and knows that he probably won't survive it, because he has to go in and take out some nasty people. With that knowledge that he probably won't survive, he wants to do it anyways and set up this little girl to be taken care of, at least, you know, have food and clothes and be able to go to school and all that. And the way he sets it up is very interesting as well. So this whole kind of story, we wanted to have that heart in there and with this throwback action style. And so we put a lot of thought and a lot of effort into that. So that nomination was really special to Steve Pisa and I.
So you contributed to the screenplay, you're the director, and it sounds like you're the top star of the film too, the main character.
Yes, I play Jude St. Clair, and I did direct, and I did have also a wonderful co-director in Jason Sanders. The production team, we got Hectic Films with Ricky Bird, and producers like Guy Grundy, who was also happened to be in the movie, but became a very integral part of helping us complete the movie. He brought in, you know, executive producers and stuff to help finance the rest of the film. And so all these people kind of helping us bring it together. It's, you know, I wore a lot of hats in this film, but I by no means, you know, did all this on my own. It was without all these other wonderful people, would never have been possible.
If you just joined us, I'm interviewing Sean Piccinino, an actor, a director, a writer. His new film, The Lackey, is coming out. Now, Sean, I know that this was screened at a festival and then taken on tour. Has it gone into general release in the theaters too, or is it going directly to DVD as far as general public release goes?
Yeah, so for domestic, we did have a couple theatrical, you know, run there. It wasn't very many screens, but we did have a few. But for now, no, it's going straight to DVD and VOD, which is video on demand. And it's going to be everywhere. Right now, you can pre-order the film on Amazon, on Best Buy, at Barnes and Noble, and you know, you name it, you can pre-order the film. And then on the 17th, which is I believe it's Tuesday coming up here, it'll be released and be in the stores. And it's also going to come to all the major cable networks, like or service providers rather, Time Warner Cable, you know. Cox, Verizon, you know, all the major networks, you'll be able to, you know, right on your TV, have video on demand and be able to watch it. And after that, it will go to iTunes and Hulu Plus and Netflix. It'll be on all that stuff. And we're talking right now internationally, we might get some screens up as well. But as far as domestic, now the push is all to home release.
Well, you know, I'm sometimes finding myself enjoying watching a DVD at home even more than the theater. These days people don't have any etiquette anymore. Everybody's texting, or I had a guy right next to me answer his phone in the middle of a movie and asking his wife why he had to call him while he was at the movies. And I'm thinking, well, why did you pick the phone up, Sherlock? You know, or somebody's kicking your seat. You know, I have a friend that's got the full, I guess it's you still call it the Dolby sound. He's got like 9-speaker sound, big screen.
Oh, yeah.
I said to Mark, the only thing you need to add to give the complete theater experience at home is this little vibration that kicks the back of your seat so you think you're really at a movie theater.
Yeah, get the little simulated kick that kicks the back of your seat.
Yeah. Sean, how long have you been in films, and what made you decide to go into films?
Well, I have been really at this job for about 12 years now, maybe coming up on 13, you know, really just focusing full force on this industry. And I've worked in every facet of this business, but I really gained a love for it since in a very early age. I grew up in the theater. My father, Barry Piccinino, is a director and producer, and also he's head of the drama department at a university up in Northern California. And so I grew up in, you know, the arts, and I grew up learning acting. He teaches acting. And so I, you know, grew up watching him direct and build sets. And, you know, I was always just fascinated by that world. And so that's really where it started. And my first stage play was at like 5 years old, up through, you know,
wow.
I started.
What did you do at 5 years old?
the first play was, You're a Good Man, Charlie Brown.
And, oh, my gosh.
Well, I played, I had the role of Linus. So.
Now, listen, with all the regular lines and songs of the Off-Broadway, you did all that at 5, or was this an abbreviated version of it?
I'm pretty sure it was an abbreviated, it's hard to remember, but I've just got to imagine it was an abbreviated version. that was the first kind of foray into that, and of course I must have liked it because I kept going for it, and that... like 16 years old, I started writing and directing commercials for the local businesses. And that's where I really started kind of taking on that directing and doing the editing and all that and writing them. I wrote the concepts and would pitch them to the local businesses, and everything from, like, you know, doing spoofs of Kung Fu Theater where we overdubbed the words and to, each split screening and doing multiple characters. And, you know, I just had a really great time doing that. And that was right before I was going off to college, and I came down to Southern California to pursue my dreams making films.
Now, this sounds like just years and years, but from your bio and headshot, you look like a pretty young man. How many years are we talking about here?
Since I've been down here, or?
Well, no, how old are you? You look like a pretty young man in your pictures, and yet you're talking like you've had like 70 years worth of experience.
Yeah, I'm 35, so, but I've always had that kind of youthful look, so hopefully I can hold on to that for as long as possible. But
even if you look 35, that's a very impressive resume for 35. But you're right, though. You do. You look even younger than 35.
Yeah, I tend to play a little bit younger. For the Lackey, we had to age me up a bit. We tried to put some gray in the hair and give me some deeper wrinkles in my face, and because it's very important for me to, you know, feel like somebody who's been through a lot, and not to say that I haven't in my life, but to bring that to the screen, and I really tried to encompass that. And if you see the trailer or hear my voice in the film, most people don't even recognize that it's me. They don't even believe that was me playing the character, because I don't sound like that character. But again, growing up in the theater, I studied all sorts of dialects and accents and stuff like that. So I always really enjoy getting into a character like that, where I can, you know, really kind of metamorphosize. And, I like to be a chameleon. I hope I can be one of these actors that it takes people a moment to go, wait a minute, is that the same guy that played that other role? Because to me, that's, that's what I really enjoy.
I'm with Sean Piccinino. He's a writer, director, actor in The Lackey, being released to DVD on the 17th. With the video on demand, now I had thought that was something that's not in general DVD release, but people could request it on Amazon. But if yours is already on DVD in general, what's the difference between that and video on demand?
The way the business is working now, because you've got all these things like iTunes and Netflix and stuff like that, you can download the movies. That's what a lot of people are doing now. So,
video on demand is something you download then?
You can, or you can just stream it. So, like, if you're on, you know, Time Warner Cable or whatever, you can click on your little menu options, and there will usually be a section that says on demand or video on demand or something like that.
Oh, okay.
You can get there. And you can order it and watch it straight from your TV.
I've got you.
You'll be able to rent it like that as well. It's almost like a video rental. So it's gonna be on all these different platforms. So any which way people want to find it, they should be able to find it and give it a look.
Okay, I see what you're saying. I also saw some things on Amazon where they would mail you the DVD, but it was on demand that they were producing the DVD. So I thought maybe you were talking about that. But that makes sense, downloading it or streaming it on video on demand. In the last few minutes we have left, Sean, and I like to ask this every time I interview somebody in the arts, what's your opinion of mainstream Hollywood today? It seems to me that we have writers who are writing creative scripts, and producers are making sure that one of Hollywood's five endings is put on the end of them. I could count them out. There's the disaster movie ending. There's the romantic comedy ending. There's the cop ending. I mean, you could just go down the list. What do you think that's going on? Do you know people who've written good scripts and then people sit around a room and say, well, this ending works, this ending sells?
I can tell you, yeah, it is a big, you know, the Hollywood system is a big machine. So it is, they're trying to basically have formulas on what will bring them the biggest box office draw. And so they're constantly trying to tweak that formula to make the most money, obviously. So you're right. A lot of stuff gets kind of chewed up in that system, where it could be a really creative script and idea that gets unfortunately altered or changed by the studio.
Okay, Sean Piccinino, give out your website.
You can check our movie out at thelackeymovie.com. Lackey is spelled L-A-C-K-E-Y. So check us out at thelackeymovie.com, or you can always check out my website, which is seanpiccinino.com. That's S-H-A-U-N-P-I-C-I-N-I-N-O.com.
Sean Piccinino, thank you for being on our program. Congratulations on your movie and its many awards and accolades. And God bless you. I wish you the best, my friend.
Thank you. God bless you, too. I've really enjoyed being on the show.
It was our privilege. We will see you next week, everybody. This is Bob Siegel. You are always welcome. Your questions are welcome, too.
The Bob Siegel Show on KCBQ is sponsored by Bob Siegel.